hecklers. All right. Somebody could somebody take Willie out, please. And, all right. Good morning. Good morning. Well, let's continue. We're in 1 Corinthians still. We'll be there for a few more weeks. And we are in chapter 11 today, verses 17 to 34. This passage of scripture that we're going to be reading here in just a moment contains one of the one of the misunderstood passages of scripture, and that's the part about taking communion in an unworthy manner. And so I hope that today there will be some clarification as to what that really means, and thus the reason why we're doing communion at the end of the service instead of at the normal spot. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you are new here today and you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. All you have to do is just slip up your hand real quick, okay? And we'll have one of our ushers, Bob. Here's one right here. Need a Bible. If there's anybody else, we'll get you a Bible. We use the Bible here, and I don't throw it up on the verses up on the screen or anything. I love it to just be in your lap where you can read it and make sure that I'm teaching what's supposed to be taught. So, all right. So, 11, 17, Bob's grabbing you one there. All right, starting verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. If you remember real quick, let me just kind of make a side note here. At the beginning of 11, Paul actually commended the Corinthian church for keeping some of the traditions that he had passed on to them. And last week, I probably need to clarify something. As I was studying more for this week's sermon, there were some commentators who really believed that the whole head covering thing was not an issue that was at the Corinthian church at that point, but may have been an issue that was in some of the other churches he had contact with, and so he was kind of nipping it in the bud type of deal, making sure that they didn't get caught up in this. Because at the very beginning of that passage, he commends them for the traditions that they had been keeping. I just want to make that note, okay? But here, he's not. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For as I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let us pray real quick. Father God, we come before you this morning with word in our hand, and we ask that you would reveal to us what it is that we ought to learn and what we ought to change in our lives as a result of what Paul has written. Thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So obviously, Paul was a little upset here. And to say that he was a little upset maybe is an understatement. This was a big deal for him. He could he could commend them for all of the traditions that they had kept, but this one tradition, he didn't feel like he could do that. In fact, he had to step forward and he had to condemn them. And he was upset because of the way that they were treating the Lord's Supper. Now, a little bit of cultural background here. Okay, there's two things at play here. One is, in Paul's culture at the time, it was a custom for people to actually eat their meals together. Now, we do that to a certain extent, but maybe not quite like they used to. Usually when we eat together, hey, would you like to go get a bite somewhere? We go to a restaurant or something. And I don't really hear too many people. I know some people do. There's some people in our church who have that, I think, gift of hospitality. But I don't hear of too many people who actually invite people over to their house anymore, you know, or get invited over. It happens once in a while. I know the Lemonlands, they're good at that. They have people over all the time. I'm just recognizing you guys because that's, you do. You have that gift, and it's awesome. And I know the Medlands do as well, and there's probably some others. But it just is not really practiced as much here in our culture today. But back then, they had the custom of taking these meals together. Now, the problem with, I think this is really a Roman culture that did this, but when you invited people to your house, you invited people in your social network or strata there. It was very segregated, and you really what you wanted to do is you wanted to invite people who are a little bit higher up on the social ladder than you, and maybe people who are just a little lower on the social ladder. It was a very, like I said, segregated thing. And the rich would, of course, they would invite the rich and powerful over to their house. There was a stigma to this, and they would have this big banquet room, and they would spread out the table with all sorts of expensive food and wine, and each one of them would have a couch that they would lay on as they ate. I like that idea. I'm wondering if we could find couches like that anymore. But anyway, this was a big deal, you know. And now, it was common for the rich to give something to the poor, and that was kind of a token gesture, you know, oh, look at how good I am. And sometimes they would throw a banquet for the poor, but the poor never sat with the rich. They never sat with the rich. They would actually sit out in the courtyard or something away from the rich. They would actually sit. They wouldn't recline. They would get the poor food. They would get the poor wine and so forth. So you've got this cultural practice. And then early on in the Christian church, the Christians started developing what they called love feasts. And they would, basically, it was the same day that they would meet together, the Lord's Day, and they would have some type of a service would happen. And then they would come together and they would eat together. And it could happen a couple different ways. It could be a rich person who provided all the food. Most likely it was people bringing food with them to share, kind of like a potluck. You know, it was a potluck. But, I'll save the butt for a little bit later. What they would do is at the end of this meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. It would be kind of the culminating point of the day, and they would all share the Lord's Supper. Okay? So you've got two things going on here. You got this love feast that has developed within the Christian culture, and then you have the outside culture and the way that they would eat together. And it was actually being an influence upon the celebration. There was a problem with division spurred by the culture, and this shaped the way they celebrated together. We get the impression that what was going on here is that the rich were continuing to sit apart from the poor. And they would bring their food with them. And it was high-quality food. It was good food. And they did not want to share with the poor. So what they would do is they would gobble it down. They would hurry and eat it so that they wouldn't have to give the poor anything. And they would drink all the wine that they brought. And that's the reason why they were getting drunk. And, you know, because they did not want to share. And the poor, some of them weren't even able to bring food. And so they were going away hungry. And Paul looked at this and was like, this is not the point of the... Number one, this isn't the point of the love feast itself. This is everybody has all things in common. We share with one another. Everybody goes away, you know. But that's not what was going on. That is not what was happening. And he even says, I think he's being a little bit sarcastic here. He says in verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, he already talked about divisions at the beginning of his letter. the divisions were based upon people who were following, you know, they said they were following either Paul or Apollos or you know, some other Christian leader. This is not the same division. This is a division based upon the lines of social position. Okay? And also, he goes on, he says, I do believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are, and this is where I think he gets a little sarcastic, I think genuine should be put in quotation marks. And he says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And I think, I'm telling you, this is what I think, and this is what a lot of the commentators that I was reading, they kind of had the same impression, that the rich and the wealthy also thought they were spiritually superior to the poor. And so not only was there a line drawn because of social status, there was a line drawn because there were some who felt like they were more genuine than the others. And Paul says, there's got to be divisions. If some of you really, and he's talked about this earlier in the letter, if some of you think that you're so high and mighty, then there's got to be divisions, because you just got to make it known. You just have to make it known that you are spiritually superior, you know? So he touches on that. So there's these divisions. So this is what's going on. This is what's going on at the Lord's Supper. And like I said, Paul is not, he's not happy about this. And the reason why he's not happy about this is because the celebration that they did was not in the spirit of Christ. It was not in the spirit of Christ. It actually contradicted the Lord's Supper. And like I said, the Lord's Supper was the culminating point of this event or this celebration. The whole point of the Lord's Supper, I think, was not only being missed by the Corinthian church, but I think it is often missed by us as well. I'm including myself here, us as a church. We often tend to think of, when we're taking the Lord's Supper, we often tend to think of ourselves only. You know, and we've been taught that. You know, take this time to reflect over your life and to see, you know, and remember what Jesus has done for you and stuff like that. What I'm going to be talking about here in a little bit is going to kind of change, going to kind of go against that view. Okay? This was a celebration of people who were drawn together for one purpose, by one person. Paul says in verses 23 through 26, he says that the celebration of the Lord's Supper, communion, proclaims Jesus' death. To me, that was a little odd, because yes, it proclaims Jesus' death, but when we focus on Jesus, we often focus more on the resurrection. You know, he's alive. If it wasn't for the resurrection, his death wouldn't mean anything. But Paul wants people to understand, listen, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, and it's true, we take the bread that represents his body, we take the grape juice that represents his blood, it is proclaiming his death. And what did his death do? What did his death do? And there are several things that his death did, several things that his death proclaims. As a result of Jesus' death, number one, we have freedom from the ultimate consequence of sin. That's something that we all learn. When we come to know Jesus Christ, we understand that he has paid the price for us. Paul said, for the wages of sin were death. We all deserve to go to hell because of our sin. But Jesus Christ stood in our place, took our punishment upon himself, and he paid for that ultimate consequence of sin. We understand that. The other thing that his death did is that it has given us freedom from the enslavement of sin. And Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans, that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Before we accepted Jesus Christ, we were slaves. We couldn't help but sin. We couldn't help but give into our selfish nature. But because of Jesus, he's broken that chain. And if we go back to it, it's because we are choosing to enslave ourselves to it. He's broke that chain, and we don't have to give in to that selfish nature anymore. Now, I will make this, let me just make a side note. We don't have power ourselves to stay away from sin. It comes through the Holy Spirit, and it comes through Christ. And that is where we gain that power to not be enslaved anymore. We also have the freedom to act selflessly. It kind of goes with the last one there. We are selfish by nature. When I teach my philosophy class, one of the things that we often cover is So, and right at the very beginning is that a lot of psychologists and philosophers believe that we are selfish by nature. And there's a term called psychological egoism that psychologists use for this concept. And basically, psychological egoism says that we do not make any decision unless or until we think about how it affects us. And it's interesting that the world has identified that there is this selfish nature at the core of humanity. We already know it. God revealed it to us. And it is through, once again, God's power. When we come to know Jesus Christ, it is once again through His power that we are able to act at a selfless level and not give in to our selfishness anymore. But here's the last one that I want to point out, and this may seem kind of odd, but as a result of Jesus' death, we have freedom from inequality. We have freedom from... Now, let me explain this, okay? Because obviously, there's inequality still exists in the world. You know, and whether you're Christian or not, inequality exists. And what I'm talking about here is that Jesus, when He looked down upon the world, He did not say, oh, Mike, I think, is a great candidate for salvation. He does a lot of great things. He's a good man. I know his heart. Oh, look, Sean is a great candidate for salvation. Now, Willie, on the other hand, he did not say that. When he looked down the world, he looked at everyone and he said, you know what? Everyone is equal in that I love them fully. They have worth to me. Nobody is worth more than anybody else. Everyone is equal here. And so my death on the cross covers everyone equally. Everybody has an equal opportunity to come to me. So his death gave us freedom from inequality. Unfortunately, inequality continues to be a part of the Christian church. And this is what Paul is addressing. This is the issue here. You guys come together at the end of the feast, you celebrate the Lord's Supper, yet in the feast itself, you were showing that there is inequality. That there is superiority. But when you celebrate the Lord's Supper together, you're supposed to understand that there is no inequality. That there is no superiority. That everyone is equal. And I think this is what Paul says in several places. He says, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no female, there's no male, there's no rich, there's no poor. Everybody in God's eyes is equal. Now, do we have different gifts and stuff? Sure we do. And Paul will be talking about this in chapter 12. But as far as salvation goes, as far as worth goes, we're equal in God's eyes. And there is no room for inequality, segregation, prejudice feelings within the church. None at all. Communion is serious business. And should be taken, and it should not be taken in an unworthy manner. This is verse 29 is the one that we, I think we all kind of have different understandings about. You know, Paul in 23 through 26. By the way, this is actually the first recording of the Lord's Supper, because this letter was written before the Gospels were. So this is the first time this has ever been recorded, and if you notice, it lines right up with the Gospels. Paul was either told or it was revealed to him by Jesus Christ himself what took place on the night when they celebrated the Passover and what would eventually become known as the Lord's Supper. Then he goes on, though, and he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And we've taken that unworthy manner to mean a lot of different things. And I've heard it, I've heard people say it, I've said it myself. What does unworthy manner mean? Some of us say, well, I really was a bad sinner this week, so I'm not worthy to take the Lord's Supper today. You know, or I just don't have the right attitude towards God today, I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. Or, you know, there's all sorts of reasons that people give and interpretations of this verse. Okay. But if you read this in context, you know what this means? In context, what it means is to take it in an unworthy manner, is to take it while you have prejudice, feelings, You have feelings of superiority. You have feelings of contentment. You have feelings you get the picture. I can't remember what the last word was. But you get the picture. You know, that we're proclaiming the Lord's death, which says everybody is equal, but we're taking it while we honestly don't believe that we're equal. And we think we're better than someone else. And this is when it's being taken in an unworthy manner. And I think it's interesting because Paul says in verse 29 there, in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That to me is mind-boggling. I kind of look at that verse and I just think, wow, just because people were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, they were sick, they were ill. And I guess at that time, I mean, Paul's the one speaking this. God had revealed this to Paul. He knows. He knew that that was the reason why some people were dying and sick. I just wonder what kind of havoc it wreaks in our church when we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I'm not willing to say that we're getting sick. I guess there are 100% sure to say that people are getting sick because of it, but it happened. People were getting ill. Even some people were dying. What kind of havoc do we wreak on our own church when we're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? When we don't view each other as equal. When we think that we're better than one another. What do you think? Just because somebody walks in and they're not dressed right, they don't smell right, they don't look right, that for some reason we are better than them and they are lesser than us. What does it do to our church? I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I wish it would be great to pinpoint the problems that we experience as a result of lack of communion. That way we can deal with the issue. But what happens when we take it in an unworthy manner? The fact is, what Paul's saying here in verse 29, what he's saying is communion is not about you. It is about us. He called it the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. Why do we call it communion? What's the root word of communion? Commune. What's the root of commune? It's not calm. Someone said that last night. It's yun. Union. It's union. When we commune, we come together to be one. Right? When we commune with each other, we're coming together to be one. And so we call the Lord's Supper communion because we come together as equals, partaking in the symbols that remind us what Jesus did. Communion is not about you as an individual. It is about us as a body of Christ. It's about us as a church. This was in one of the commentaries that I was reading. I thought it was good. The Corinthians tended to see themselves in individual relationships with Christ, not as participants in a corporate relationship between Christ and the church. Many modern Christians also misunderstand the corporate nature of believers' relationships with Christ and with one another. By mistreating the brethren, the modern church tempts God's temporal judgment just as Corinth did. Interesting. Paul says let me just read starting verse 27 again. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, that seems like that's an individualistic thing. But then he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, he already talked about Jesus' body, his blood and his body. I believe that what he's saying here is when we come to communion, we eat and drink of this cup, and we don't think about the body, the church, that we're drinking it and eating it wrongly. He's also setting us up for chapter 12 Because in chapter 12, he's going to talk about the body and the different parts and how we are connected and joined together and work with one another. Right now, he's saying we need to think about the body. One of the things that we need to do when we come before the Lord's Supper and take communion is we need to think about our relationships with each other. Isn't that interesting? It's not just about what Jesus did for us. I mean, yes, that's very important. But it's also in the Spirit that Jesus did it. And we're supposed to think about our relationship with each other. It reminds me of something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 or 6, where he's talking about when we come before, when we're coming before God and we're bringing our offering to him, and we remember that our brother has something against us, and Jesus said, drop what you're doing. Go make it right, and then come back. You know, it's very similar. We need to be considerate of one another. And we need to remember the Spirit that Jesus sacrificed himself in. Paul also says, and just kind of summarize what he says in 31 and 32, it is better to judge oneself than undergo God's judgment and discipline. And I got to thinking about that. I don't like God's discipline. Do you? No. Paul says, listen, if you don't want to be disciplined by God, then start judging yourself. Start looking at your own life. Start looking at how you're treating others. Sin is selfishness. Selfishness wouldn't be selfishness if we weren't in relationships with other people. You know what I'm saying? 99.9% of the sin that we commit is against other people. So it's better to think about what we have done against others and to make sure that we are right with others and that we have right thinking about others and that we're acting rightly towards one another than to undergo God's discipline. Makes sense to me. The ESV Study Bible said this, whoever partakes of the Lord's Supper must examine himself to see whether he has properly understood the unselfish, atoning nature of Jesus' death for others and how that should be imitated in his own life. It really comes down again to the issue of respect and consideration. Just like the whole issue with the head coverings, it really comes down to respect, consideration, and love, which are all selfish actions that are done in the Spirit of Jesus. So what does this mean for us? The Corinthian church, where they were coming together, we don't have love feasts anymore. We do partake in communion. But the principle still applies. We celebrate communion every week. And probably the Christian church may be more guilty, Christian church meaning the Christian churches, churches of Christ, those who celebrate once a week, may be more guilty of taking it in an unworthy manner than other churches who celebrate it once a month, once a quarter, or on special occasions. And the reason why we may be more guilty is because we have begun, it's very easy to start viewing this as just a tradition. Oh, it's just something we do at church every week. Just another thing along with taking offering, singing, and you know, it's just another one of those things. But Paul says, no, it's not another one of those things. This is one of the most important things that we do as Christians. It is that important that people were getting sick and dying over it. Just because we take it every week, we have got to be careful that we're doing it in the right way, the right manner. And that when we come before God, before we take the bread and before we take the cup, that we think about our relationships with one another. Are they where they're supposed to be? Here's some questions to go home with. Are you guilty of contempt, discrimination, and/or self-righteousness? And if so, how? I want you to really think about this. I want you to try to identify in your life where you have held people in contempt, where you've discriminated, where you have come across as being self-righteous. I want you to identify it because I want us to identify it because I want us to give it to God. And today, we're taking communion here at the very end. And this is the most perfect opportunity for us to really start thinking about this. This is the perfect opportunity to give it up to Jesus Christ. Have you taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, forgetting the spirit in which Jesus gave himself? And what do you need to do to make amends and ensure that you're partaking in a worthy manner? What needs to change in your life? As a result of God's word today, what needs to change? Before you take that bread, before you drink that cup, what needs to change? Determine what needs to change. Repent. This is a day of repentance, where we turn around from the actions that we've been doing, actions that are not pleasing to God, and we start doing what is pleasing to God. So you might be tempted not to take communion today. I'm going to encourage you to take communion, because communion is for sinners. It is for people who are imperfect. It reminds us of what Jesus did. But as you take it, determine in your heart how you are going to change. Again, I just want you to discuss today's sermon with others. What we're going to do is, I want to institute something here at KCC when it comes to communion. We used to do this in the church that I grew up, and I thought it was just a very symbolic action. But when the usher comes to the end of the row and puts the plate in the tray in front of you, I want you to take it, and I want you to hand it to the next person to you. I want you to take the tray and hand it to the next person to you, and I want them to hold it for you as you take the cup and the bread. Now, why do I want you to do that? Because we serve one another as equals. So just let it pass you before you take it, giving everybody the opportunity to hold the tray and serve each other. Does it make sense? Okay, ushers, does that make sense? Okay. If you would go ahead and prepare, ushers, what I'm going to do is I'm going to play on the guitar for a little bit, and I think we're going to end with that first or second song that Mike did. Where'd your music go, Mike? You took it? All right, that's okay.